Let's pray briefly together. Father, we're so grateful that your Holy Spirit caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. We pray that he may be our teacher now, that we may understand what we've heard read, that we may take it to heart, that it may affect our lives and bring glory to Jesus, because we ask it in his name. Amen. Marcus, thank you very much for your warm welcome. It's a great joy for me to come and meet you. I've heard about you, the floating church. And it's also lovely for me, if I maybe just reminisce a little bit, to catch up with Marcus, because I remember him as a teenager, as a young, keen Christian. And he hasn't changed very much. But if you want to know any stories about him from that vintage, I'm the man, I'll tell you. Okay. But I was privileged to serve and have the privilege of leading a youth group that was unusually blessed of the Lord, of which Marcus was a member. And it really was a wonderful time. And from that generation, a number of folk have gone forward. And not only many, many folk found Christ, but a number have gone forward to ministry, to ordained ministry. And it's lovely to catch up with Marcus and see what's going on at the moment. So good to be with you. Now I want you to turn with me to some very precious chapters. John 13 to 17, really looking particularly at part of 14, 15 and 16 about the work of the Holy Spirit. It's tremendously important that we look at these chapters. I think they're very precious and often a bit neglected. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of having a conversation with someone you loved just before they died. I think back, as I say that, to a conversation with my mum, who was a great Christian. And she knew that she was dying, and I had a last very important conversation with her. It gave me a chance for me to say thank you to her again, for and particularly for all that she'd been. When my dad died, she had to be mum and dad to me. She had to go in and take over a business and run it for a couple of years. And she'd been so much, gave me a chance to say how much I loved her and how much I appreciated her. But it also gave her a chance to say some things that were important. And I'll never forget one thing she said to me, which is a wonderful thing to hear from a parent. She said, "Son, I've only one ambition for you, and that is that you're faithful to Jesus until you see him face to face." Isn't that a tremendous thing to hear from a parent? And then she said to me, "Son, when I go, there's one or two things I want you to do for me." Now, you won't be surprised if I say to you, wild horses would not have prevented me doing those things she particularly asked me to do. And what we're doing when we tune in to John 13 to 17 is we're tuning in to the last conversation between Jesus and the disciples in the upper room the night before he died. And so it's very important. Important things are said in final conversations like this. And although there was to be other conversations after the resurrection, and there were things said from the cross, nonetheless, a lot of what Jesus said in the upper room is foundational for many of the things that are taught in the epistles. And that's very true of Jesus' teaching on the work of the Spirit. These days, even today, there's still quite a bit of confusion about how Christians need to understand the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit and the New Testament teaching about the work of the Holy Spirit in us. There is the danger of two extremes. On the one hand, the danger of such an emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit and weekends away about the work of the Holy Spirit, to such an extent that actually it seems to undermine the other members of the Trinity. Such an emphasis on the work of the Spirit that in a way Jesus and the Father can be neglected. Tom Smale, a generation ago, a charismatic leader, very worried about this, wrote a book called The Forgotten Father, The Danger of Not Getting Our Doctrine of the Trinity in Balance and Properly Understood. On the other hand, there is the danger of a slight fear of the work of the Holy Spirit because perhaps of extremes known about or heard about, a slight fear of the Holy Spirit and a slight uncertainty as to who he is. It's kind of epitomized in the old prayer book and the King James Version of the Bible, which I'm sure not many of you use, but nonetheless, when the Holy Spirit was referred to as the Holy Ghost. And there's certainly a kind of ghost-like feeling about the work of the Spirit and the Spirit, which makes some folk uncertain exactly as to who the Spirit is and what he has come to do. Now, I hope we'll see as we look at these chapters that the Holy Spirit that John records for us the teaching of Jesus about is a precious gift from the Lord Jesus to every disciple. A fantastic parting gift. I used to have a favourite aunt as a kid, and when she came to stay with us, the last thing she would always do was to press something into my hand. Depended how wealthy she was feeling at the time, but it was always the same. It was, and this rather dates me, it was a 10-bob note. It was a 10-shilling note, or a pound if she was really sort of flush. But I always look forward to the parting gift. You know, it always upped my finances hugely. And what we're reading about here is Jesus' gracious, fantastic promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who love him and follow him. They're very precious chapters indeed. Now turn back with me to chapter 13 just for a moment. Verse 1, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. These chapters are about that. Jesus showing the disciples the full extent of his love. And you remember in John chapter 13, Jesus does an acted parable, which is a dramatic acted parable, which dramatizes what's going to happen when he goes to the cross for them. He is the servant king. He is the suffering servant. He is the Messiah who's laying down his life for his sheep. And Jesus, you remember, took a towel and took off his outer garments, took a towel, wrapped it around his waist, and did for the disciples the most menial act which would be left to, in the pecking order of servants, the lowliest of the servants. In those days when there was no proper sewerage scheme around, streets were dirty. Not only dusty as they still are in the Holy Land, but covered with muck and sewerage. And so it was an act of courtesy when you went for a dinner party, went with a meal with somebody, that a provision would be made for folk wearing sandals to have their feet washed and their hands cleansed. And Jesus deliberately did the lowliest menial servant act. And in this dramatic act, he was not only giving them an example to follow, which is that is what he says in verse 15, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. But he was showing them what he was actually doing in the whole of the Passion Weekend. He was the suffering servant laying down his life for them. And not only by this, but by his teaching through these hours, he is showing them the full extent of his love for them. If you look over at chapter 16 and verse 1, all this I have told you so that you will not go astray. Or as the New English Bible, which I don't often quote, but has an interesting translation of this verse, quite dramatic. I have told you all this to guard you against the breakdown of your faith. So Jesus knew what was coming up, not only for him. He went to the cross with eyes fully open that he was fulfilling the Father's will. He knew what lay ahead of him, but he also knew that the disciples would find what happened to the one they were following deeply, deeply hurtful and destructive. And he knew that their faith would be shaken. And until they experienced the resurrection, they would have the most traumatic few days. And even when they experienced the resurrection, it would take them a little while for the penny to drop as to the significance of all that had happened. And Jesus knew that they were going to face really difficult times. And at a time when he could have been preoccupied about his own imminent suffering, remember that when Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't just the agony of what Cicero calls the most barbarous form of death ever devised by man. It wasn't just the agony physically of the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, he was our sin bearer and substitute. He took what you deserve and what I deserve on his holy shoulders. He carried, as Paul puts it, he carried my sins and your sins in his own body on the tree. As Paul again put it, in a way that I think sums up all that Paul teaches, the Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. I love the comment of Mel Gibson. Mel Gibson, with all his problems and all his difficulties, if you've seen the film The Passion of the Christ, he was asked in an interview about it, did he play any part in the film? And he said, only one. It was my hand that held the nails that were beaten into the hands of Jesus, because it was my sins put him there. It's profoundly right, isn't it? And so Jesus, who could have been excused for being preoccupied and wishing to be quiet, maybe on his own, or be supported by the disciples in these hours before he knew the agony of what he was going to go through, nonetheless, we find the incredible love of Jesus taking time to help the disciples whom he knew were going to be in for a rough few days and were going to be into for a huge adjustment after he died and he left them. So the teaching of these chapters are tremendously important, and we need to get the mood. If we're to understand what he teaches about the work of the Spirit, we need to understand how the disciples felt. And come with me as we look just at two things in chapter 13. Jesus said in verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God has glorified him in him." The moment of Jesus' glorification and the glorification of God through what he did was the cross of Jesus Christ. You remember, just before he talks about his glory, this moment of his glory and the Father's glory, because the cross displays the love and the justice of God like nowhere else, there had been a conversation around the meal table, and Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." And they were all saying, "Who is it?" So around this band of disciples who'd lived and worked together for 3 years, who knew one another, liked one another's company and all that, Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." You can imagine the atmosphere. Which one is it? And so somebody nudges John, who's next to Jesus, and says, "Ask Jesus who it is." And Jesus gives to Judas the prime piece of the feast, the choice bit, the fillet steak of the feast. He hands it to him and he said, "It's the one whom I'm going to give the choice piece of meat." So there was that atmosphere going on. One of them's going to betray me. And Judas went out as soon as that happened. And John says, John loves to paint pictures, and he says, "It was night," in verse 30. And that's not only telling us that it was that time of the day, but he's actually saying that was the blackest, darkest moment that could be conceived. So there's that atmosphere of betrayal. Somebody's let the side down. Golly, is it I? And why is he left? Without everybody understanding. And then along with that is Jesus saying to them, because they were very slow on the uptake, like you and I are often slow on the uptake spiritually, they were slow on the uptake. Despite Jesus telling them that he was heading for death, he tells them here again that he's going to leave them, and the penny is dropping big time. You remember that they had seen him teach like nobody else had taught. They'd seen him do things that nobody else could do. I had a friend at university who was a lapsed Catholic Marxist. Interesting character. Some of our other friends never understood why we were friends, because we spent most of the time arguing. And he said to me one day, I'll give you this, nobody ever taught like Jesus. Morally, nobody in the history of the world ever taught like Jesus. And by the look of it, nobody ever did the things Jesus did either. And the disciples had that experience. They'd been with him. They'd seen all this. And they'd been in his inner closest circle of friends and disciples. Now he was going to leave them. And they were devastated at the prospect of that. So Simon Peter asked him, verse 36, "Where are you going?" And Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter said, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows or the cock crows, you will disown me three times." So not only is there the betrayal of Judas, actually the key, one of the key leaders, probably the key leader of the remaining disciples, is actually reminded that he's going to let Jesus down too. In fact, they all are. So one of the things that doesn't help us is chapter divisions. And really, if you look at chapter 14, Jesus is still talking to Peter. "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Don't let your hearts be troubled." So he's talking to Peter, and he all of a sudden says, "Peter, don't let your heart be troubled." And by the way, that goes for all of you, because it goes into the plural. Don't let your hearts be troubled. In other words, here are disciples who are deeply troubled. They're deeply worried about what the future holds. Not only are they troubled, but if you look down later in the chapter, in verse 18, Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans." That's how they were feeling. Jesus was going to leave them orphaned. And how were they going to cope with life? Can I just pause and say to you that there is, of course, a particular historic situation described here. But it may be that you're a disciple of Jesus who loves him, but you've come on this weekend and you're troubled about the future. It may be you're troubled about a relationship or work or health or all sorts of things, but you may be deeply troubled and wondering what the future has for you and how God is going to help you. And indeed, if God is going to help you through whatever it is you might be troubled about, let me tell you that these chapters are for you. And for all of us as Christians, this side of heaven, we will go through times of difficulty, at times when we're unsettled as Christians, time when we're feeling low. And what Jesus says here is very, very important. I love the comment of Johnny Erickson Tada, whose writing I really appreciate. She says, "It's only in heaven that Kleenex goes out of business." Isn't that right? It's only then that he will wipe away all tears from our eyes. And this side of heaven, there will be times when we're deeply troubled and we feel orphaned. And what Jesus says here is tremendously important. Okay, with that by way of background, let's come on now to what Jesus teaches. And what I've done in the notes for you, and you'll need these all the way through, really is not so much a note of all that I'm going to be trying to say, but what I've tried to do is lay out for you, just line by line, the teaching of Jesus on the work of the Spirit in these verses, so that you can see how often he repeats something that's important and how he builds up a picture. And hopefully, when we've got through this weekend, this is something you're going to be able to look over and think about and pray through, maybe in a gap this weekend or maybe when you go home. Okay. So they're feeling orphaned and they're feeling troubled. Now, what is Jesus' first answer to troubled Christians? The first answer, and this is very, very instructive, I think, is that Christians, if they're to keep their balance and keep going through life, they need to think about the future. They need to think about what Jesus is doing for them as he goes to the cross and what that will accomplish. Listen to what he says. In my Father's house are many rooms, verse 2. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am, and you know the way to the place where I am going. Jesus says, we've been together now, and let me tell you, in the future, we will be together. Nothing can separate us from one another. I am going, and my going to death on the cross is the means of opening the way to my Father's house. And it's a lovely description of heaven. It's Jesus says, it's my home, it's my Father's house, and there's plenty of room for all of you, and my going prepares a special place there for you. We don't talk often enough, I think, about heaven as Christians, and often enough about the Lord's coming. And we need to. We've been a little bit blackmailed by the saying, so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Now, Jesus turns that saying right on its head. We need to be so heavenly minded that we are of earthly good, because we know what the future holds for us. Every Christian has a future. Have any of you tuned into that compulsive new TV program called Flash Forward? Anybody seen that? Only one. Come on, hands up. And then I know you're awake. Okay. Well, I don't know about you. I'm a huge fan of it. Have you seen it, Marcus? Monday nights, 9 o'clock, Channel 5. Okay. It's extraordinary program. And what happens? We're not quite sure why it happens. Everybody sort of loses consciousness for, it's how many seconds? I can't remember.
2 minutes.
It's 2 minutes, but there's so many seconds, precise number. And in it, they flash forward 6 months to, and they see something that's going to happen. But the head of it, I put on the television last night for the news. It's posh here, isn't it? TV's in your own room. Incredible. And there was a trailer of it, but the guy who's the head of it says, we're all now living by what's going to happen in the future. We're living for the future and because of the future. Isn't that an interesting comment? That could be said of a Christian, couldn't it? Don't need a TV program to imagine something. And Jesus says, live your life in the light of what's going to happen. You have a future. There is a home for you in heaven, but look what he says further down in the chapter. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Not only is there the Father's home for us in the future, but there is the presence of God with us this side of that. Jesus is saying, I am not going to leave you as orphans. I'm actually going to, my Father and I, by the Spirit, are going to be with you. We will make our home in you until we bring you to your home in glory with us. Isn't that fantastic? You see, it's not, again, as we're sometimes accused for the Christian, it's not pie in the sky when we die. What I like to say, a friend of mine used to say, it's not pie in the sky when we die, it's steak on the plate while you wait. It's both, isn't it? And Jesus says, I've got a future for you and a home, but in the meantime, as you seek to follow me and obey me, the Father and I, by the Spirit, are going to take up residence in your life. Okay. Now let's get into the specifics of what Jesus teaches here. And we may only just do the first section, verses 16 to 18. I think so, actually, before coffee. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. We need to see how the work of the Spirit, the Son, and the Father are always intimately related and wrapped up in one another. We see here, and we'll see how Jesus modifies this a little bit later on in his teaching, but the Holy Spirit comes at the request of the Son to the Father for the help of the disciples. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. It's very easy to forget the little word another here. Who is the Spirit and what is the Holy Spirit like? Jesus says, and this is so, so important. There's hardly anything more important, really. Because one of the problems is in thinking about the work of the Spirit, a lot of people today rush to the epistles about the gifts of the Spirit and the graces of the Spirit creating Christ-like character in us, and they don't come to the foundational teaching in John 14, 15, and 16, which the early apostles knew and on which they based the rest of their teaching. Who is the Spirit and what he's like? Jesus says, he's another one just like me. So you want to know who the Spirit is? He's just like me. If I'm going away, I'm going to send somebody invisibly to be with you, and as we'll see, in you, who is just like me. Now, to make sure you're absolutely awake, could somebody read Romans 8 and verse 9? Just very quickly, first to get there. Okay, thank you. The Holy Spirit called the Spirit of Christ. He's just like Jesus. So do you want to picture the Holy Spirit? Think of the Lord Jesus. And he is the invisible presence of Jesus with us. Doesn't that help? Doesn't that make a difference? Absolutely. And that's the first thing that Jesus says about the work of the Spirit. He is another counselor just like me. He's another one like me. Don't be thinking of somebody different. Think of somebody who continues my presence and my activity among you. And we'll see more clearly how the Holy Spirit does that. And then secondly, Jesus describes the gift of the Father, not only as another counselor, but as a counselor. This word is very hard to translate. And you'll find in the ESV, which I always use, but I wrote a book on John 13:17, and I'm so familiar with the material in the NIV, I can't undo that in my brain with the ESV. So, but I normally use the ESV. It's the best, the extra sound version. It's the best version to use. But I think for once, it isn't the most helpful it might be in saying helper. I know why it translates that like that, because that's a general word which actually does describe what the word means. The word is parakletos. It means, if you know any Greek, means somebody who's called. Kallio is to call in Greek. And it means someone who's parakallio, called alongside you. And it really is a law court word. Jesus actually interestingly uses most of the descriptions about the work of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see, are taken from the law courts. It's a law court idea, and the idea is, I'm in trouble, I'm having difficulty, I need a barrister to come and come alongside me and be my friend and defend me. So, and in a way, that doesn't even adequately do it, because I'm really dating myself now, but any of you remember, because they were shown again not so long ago, Perry Mason? I'm really dating myself. Or just to show you I'm cool and hip and up to date, Shark? You know, the series, the legal series on TV. And in American legal series, the barrister's not just the counsellor, which was what Perry Mason was always called, counsellor. Not only somebody who defends me in a law court, but actually gets involved in my whole life and is my friend, and I can trust him in the court and out of it. That's the idea. And the New Testament tells us that Satan is the father of lies. And he will seek to discourage us and speak lies to Christians. He will say to us we're worthless. He will tell us, despite the fact that God has loved us so much and laid down his beloved Son for us on the cross, he will tell us sometimes, or we will feel worthless. We will sometimes feel unloved and unwanted, and maybe unloved by God. And sometimes he will say to us, there you are again, you're coming back to God, confessing the same old sin, the same old problem. God must be fed up with you. He must go off you. And the father of lies will sow uncertainty in our lives at times about the love of God for us. It might be something happens to us and we say, Lord, how can you let this happen to us? How can we be going through this time? Can you really love us? And Satan just sows that in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is given by the Lord Jesus to come alongside us. And when we need defense, and when we need the strength to resist those kind of lies, to be somebody who stands up for us and speaks up for us. I found myself in a situation recently where I was falsely accused in relation to something, which is incredible. And I have a friend who's a barrister. I was able to ring up and say, what do you think about this? And he said, absolutely disgraceful. Just let me write a blistering letter on your behalf. Which he has done. Is extremely helpful. Extremely helpful. But it's that idea and more that Jesus is saying here. Another counselor just like him. See, the disciples wondered, who's going to teach us? Who's going to be with us? Who's going to help us? You've been around for 3 years. Now you're going. What's going to happen to us? We don't want to be on our own. And Jesus says, you're not going to be on your own. Because actually the Holy Spirit's going to come, and as we'll see in a moment, take up residence in your life. And he will be there. So every prompting in our heart, and learn to listen for the voice of the Spirit in us. Every prompting that says, God does love you. How can you doubt he loves you when he did all that he did on the cross for you? No, you're not worthless. When God begins a good work in somebody, he'll carry it to completion. Every little prompting that says, come back to Jesus, trust him, believe his promises, stick with him, is the prompting of the Holy Spirit and the voice of the Spirit in us. He will give you another counselor to be with you forever. I don't know about you, but I'm an incurable romantic. Any incurable romantics here? And I'm a sucker for the advert. Are there any incurable romantics? Come on. You sort of chuckle, but nobody. Come on, who's an incurable romantic here? We'll find out this weekend, one way or another. Okay, there's one truthful person at least. Where I bought my wife her engagement ring, had an advert a little while ago, and it was a very, very clever advert. Just had a picture of a diamond, said diamonds are forever. Well, let me tell you, there's nothing that's forever except what God does for us. And here's a forever gift from Jesus. Isn't that brilliant? Not here it is and I'll take it back. Or here it is, and by the way, like some Christmas presents, here it is and by January it doesn't work. Or here it is and it's forgotten to have batteries. Or whatever the issue may be. Now here is a gift that is a precious gift. It's another one just like me, a forever gift. And here's the Spirit of Truth. This is tremendously important, and we may actually get no further than this. I think actually we'd probably stop after this because coffee looms. But this is tremendously, tremendously important. I want you to see that in John's Gospel, truth is very important to the Holy Trinity. Come back with me to chapter 4. You remember that the woman at the well was trying to sort of deviate Jesus from really getting too close for comfort. He was beginning to talk to her about her series of failed relationships. And then she says, very clever, really, just as he was getting a bit near, you've had five husbands and so on, and the one you now have is not your husband, verse 18. Sir, the woman says, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in the mountain. I know. This guy is a spiritual leader. I know what I'll do. He's getting too close for comfort. I'll ask him a theological question. And she asks about where God is to be worshipped. And Jesus' answer is, yet a time is coming and has now come, verse 23, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. So the Father is very concerned about truth. And let me tell you, in a day and generation when truth is all relativized and spun, this is very, very important for us to get hold of the fact that God is interested in true truth. As Francis Schaeffer once described it, real truth. God is interested, he's not interested in hyper-pretense or falsehood or anything else. The God we worship is true and is interested only in telling us the truth and us being truthful in relation to him. If you come to John 14 back again in verse 6, one of the most familiar verses in the Bible, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. Those three statements, and if any is more important than any other one, it's the word truth. You see, Jesus is the one that tells us the truth about our world. It's not that all philosophical truth is in him. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that anything that is critical in terms of our understanding why we're here, what we were made for, and if we can, how we can have a relationship with God and how we can spend eternity with him, is wrapped up in Jesus. Because he tells us, doesn't he, that the world is not the product of time and chance. It's not one huge cosmic accident. And therefore, us as part of the cosmos are not just an accident as well. We have been given life with a purpose and for a reason. We've been designed in the image of God to know God. And if we don't find him, we don't ever find the reason for which we've been made. The truth of our world is not time and chance. The truth of our world is a God who made it, a God who has given us the breath of life, has a purpose for each one of us. And the truth is that the reason we don't know him is because we've moved. A friend of mine likes to put up outside the church that he's vicar of a notice which says, feel God far away? Question mark. Which one's moved? And the truth is, not God has moved, we've moved in rebellion. And so one of the reasons I think there are not more Christians is because, uncomfortably, the Christian faith is not escapism. It's all about making us face the truth, and sometimes to face the truth about ourselves as rebels in God's world, because we're very, very good at covering up what we're really like underneath. We're very good with the spiritual makeup. And Jesus tells us the truth about ourselves, that we're sinners facing God's judgment and in need of forgiveness and new life. It's because he is the truth that through him life is a possibility. It's because he is the truth that to follow him is the only way to God the Father, because he is uniquely the Son. There's no one on this, you know, you go, and my wife complains about going into Tesco's and finding a whole row of yogurts. It's not as if Jesus is the best one of the yogurts spiritually on the way to heaven of a whole row of different varieties. No, there's nobody else on the shelf, because no one else is the Son of God. He is the one who tells us the truth. So that Jesus is the truth. The Father is concerned about the truth and wants to be worshipped in spirit and truth. The only way that's possible is via the one who is the truth. And so when we come to the Holy Spirit, it's not surprising that he is the Spirit of truth. So if he is the Spirit of truth, what he wants to do all the time is to magnify Jesus, to bring us back to the one who is the truth and whom alone is the way to the Father. The self-effacing, if I can put it like this, and we'll see a bit more of this in a moment, the self-effacing member of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit, all the time wanting to say to us, face the truth, come to the one who is the truth, come to Jesus, trust him, believe him, understand your meaning and purpose in life via him. He is the truth. And Jesus says, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. That's a fantastic promise. And we'll take up that up after coffee. Okay. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We ask you that you'll simply write it upon our hearts for the glory of Jesus. Amen.